Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness. We're thankful that you're a good God. We're also thankful because you are the God who has a perfect plan, and you see to it that every detail of your plan is fulfilled. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, recognizing that the only lifeline that we have on this planet is through your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we have gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and concentrate as we study through them, your words in written form. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have been looking at really from verses 9 through about 13 or so. But one of the things that don't know if you, how many of you actually think about these things and reflect upon it, that what we are dealing with in these few verses are really somewhat personal. And the fact that they are in the scripture tells me that God is interested in the personal of each and every believer. Now, these things are not written so we just get information. They are written to challenge us to recognize that there is something about being a Christian, and that it requires some personal relationships, beginning with the Lord. If you have the right personal relationship with the Lord, it will affect how you interact with those who are His children. Part of our problem is that we like to box God in. We can, in our theologies and all kinds of things, tell Him what He can do and what we don't think He can do. And so we define Him, we put Him in a box. And that means also that in personal relationships, we are boxed in. We are so concerned to get out of the bounds set by human beings. And therefore, we are really uptight in many, many ways. Although in some ways we are relaxed, but in many ways we find ourselves being uptight because we don't want to let go. Something unusual may happen, and it doesn't fit the norm or the standard. But if you think about this passage that we're studying, you realize that why would I want to know about Paul's personal appeal to Timothy? Why do we need to know that his coats, winter coats, are to be brought to him? Why is that important? And if you begin to think about these things, you realize, as we're going to be mentioning tonight and next week, we'll continue with it, that there is something that is missing in Christianity today, and that is that level of personal intimacy among believers. It's a sad commentary, but it's a reality. And part of it is tradition and customs. These things have so boxed us in that we are afraid to step out. We are so much, what I call it, image conscious, that we don't want to do anything that will change that image. People think of us highly, and we may do something that appears quite stupid to them. And so we don't want to take that route. But my fellow believers, if the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, can lead him as a part of the inspired word of God, to write something they personal. It behoves us then to recognize that yes, we might be constraining ourselves. We may not be letting go in some areas so that we become very personal with the Lord and with our fellow believers. And so, we are commanded, as we're going to see beginning next week, to really be personal with each other and not to allow customs and tradition hold us. Now let me be a little more specific so you understand what I'm saying. Yeah, you really believe in man and you talk to a believing lady. Now especially in this society and many other societies. As soon as you begin to talk to, become personal, some become so defensive because their mind goes into one direction only. And they begin to know, I don't know what he really wants. We become suspicious. And that's, once you get to be suspicious of your fellow believer, I can assure you, you're not filled with the Spirit. And we can pretend we are, but we're not. Once you become suspicious, at the point you become suspicious of another believer, you have to fellowship. Why? Because, remember what the Bible says, perfect love drives out fear. So if you live in fear of another believer, which creates suspicion, you cannot be in fellowship. So what I'm really driving at is that many of us as Christians, we just need to relax. Don't be too uptight. There is no norm or standard that man has said that is of any consequence. The only ones that we as Christians should live by are those in the Word of God. Any other thing, you might as well be quite flexible about them. So, we have considered the first appeal of Apostle to Timothy, which is that Timothy should come to him immediately, certainly to keep him company, since the Apostle was virtually alone. Now, one reason the Apostle was alone was the desertion of the Apostle by Demas. That was a wrong reason for the Apostle to be alone, but there was also another good reason why he was alone. This good reason was in connection with the ministry. And it is this good reason that the Apostle supplied in the second sentence of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 reads, the second sentence reads, Christians has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now this sentence is actually filled with names that are not certain, that we're not certain about them. Christians is mentioned only here in the New Testament so that we have no data whatsoever about him. And sometimes some of these things should cause you and I to recognize one thing. It doesn't matter whether we have resumes that impress human beings. So long as we have the ones that impress our Lord, that's all that matters. No one may ever know you. You may be hidden behind the scene all the time. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord recognizes you. So we know nothing, no data whatsoever about him. We can only speculate that he was certainly a member of the apostolic missionary team of Paul and well known to Timothy. For you see, unless that was the case, the apostle would not have mentioned his name to Timothy, who would then be at a loss as to this man's identity. But because he was a member of the apostolic team, it is not surprising for the apostle to mention him in a letter addressed to Timothy. Of course, there is a tradition that says that he founded the Christians, founded churches in Vienna area, Meissen, near Lyons, and became the bishop of Chalcedon. Now it is very likely that that tradition had its origin from this verse, because some manuscripts have the reading Gaul instead of Galatia. And also because Galatia could refer to Gaul, that is modern day France and northern Italy. However, the evidence from the ancient manuscripts indicates that the Galatia that Christians traveled to was the Galatia in the Roman province in Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul also preached. Now, the militia is not known with certainty, because the term, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, states that originally the name denoted the land of barbarous group known as Dalmatia or Dalmatia, a warlike Illyrian tribe subjected by the Romans after a long and stubborn resistance. The Romans did not conquer them very easily. But later, when this term was applied to the southern portion of the Roman province of Illyrian, the region that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans 15, verse 19. All we know, that's what we understand, that Dalmatia or Dalmatia was later on known as Illyricum. That's what some think. But here's the region where the apostle preached in, according to Romans 15:19. He says, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the place that we think Dalmatia has to be, around that area. Now Titus, the next individual mentioned in the second sentence of 2 Timothy 4:10, was certainly a member of the apostolic missionary team. He was converted during the apostles' missionary walk. He was clearly a Gentile, that the apostle had refused to circumcise him when he took him to Jerusalem. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, tells us about that whole incident of how Paul took him without circumcision. Now, in course of the apostles' missionary walk, he had sent Timothy to Corinth. This, again, I'm not going to read. We know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, that Titus was sent to Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. Now, he was sent there probably to deal with the problems of immoralities in that church. So, he was an important member of the apostles' missionary team. Now, the apostle's statement about Christians and Titus is very brief, that we do not know with certainty the nature of their visits to Galatia and Dalmatia. Now, they could have gone there to assist the churches in those regions, or they could have gone to preach the gospel in those regions. But because the apostle had already preached in those regions, it is very likely that these two individuals or two men had gone there to encourage the churches. Now, in either case, these men were, when they are solely on the church related business. For otherwise, the apostle would have also described them in a negative light, as he did with Demas, whose love for pleasure overrode his responsibility towards the gospel. Now, you probably are wondering what the statement Christians has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia has to do with you. Why do we have to have this? Well, because the general reason for these two men to go to these regions is church related business, then you as a believer should be about the church business. In other words, you should be committed to support the work of the church, either in propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ or in the teaching of the word of God. But that's not all. The sentence also implies that there are really two reasons for which you should leave the pastor alone on the day for the study of God's word. There are two genuine reasons implied here. A first reason, of course, is that you have gone for a missionary activity. A second reason is if you're at work or on a business related trip. Now, we say this because work is part of God's command to you. But then, as much as it is within your power, you should endeavor, at least, let's say on Sundays, for example, to ensure that you do not absent yourself from worship of God. I'm saying this that if you are the boss, for example, and if you have the control over your work schedule, that's because you're the boss, then you should do everything to avoid using the time for worship to work. Now, in any event, it will be completely wrong to absent yourself from worship because you are in pursuit of any kind of pleasure. To do so is to fall into what we described last week as Demas syndrome. Now, Satan, of course, might help you to justify not coming to worship because of pleasure by saying something like, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with missing this just one time to enjoy yourself. Well, the problem with that justification is that it takes just one sin to become a sinner. So it just takes one action like that of absenting yourself because of pleasure to be displeasing to God. Now, as I reminded you some time ago, there are certain things that may not be really morally wrong as we understand morality. But if it comes from Satan and you do it, then you have obeyed Satan. And at that point, even though what you may have done doesn't look morally wrong, yet because you have obeyed Satan, at that instant you have declared yourself an enemy of God. Now, all you have to understand what I'm explaining is, think about the fall. And think about the temptation of Jesus Christ. Satan said to him, turn stone into bread. Now, what's wrong with that? He could do it. But had he done it, he would have obeyed Satan. And that's the issue, whether you obey Satan or not. So this is why we have to be careful about whatever justification the enemy plants into our mind as to why we should put pleasure over the study of the word of God. Now, the second appeal of the apostle to Timothy was to bring with him Mark as he comes to visit the apostle, as we read in verse 11, because it says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now we can tell that the apostle faced isolation as he made his appeal to Timothy. We can detect that sense of isolation in his statement, "Only Luke is with me." Now this statement implies that Luke was the only member of the apostolic or the apostles inner circle that was with him, since really there were other friends that probably visited the apostle occasionally, as he included them in his final greeting in verse 21 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now Luke here was a member of the apostles' team, and he of course is the human author of the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, although he never used his name in any of these two books. Nevertheless, we know that he was a Gentile that became an important member of the apostles' team. We could speculate that he was certainly helpful in taking care of the apostle, as he recognized him as a physician, according to Colossians 4 verse 14. Colossians 4:14 reads, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, saying greetings." Now, the use of the word doctor, just as a word of explanation though, is to keep pace with our modern day use of the word, or that word, to describe experts, medical personnel that undertakes the cure of physical ailments. But as I've mentioned to you in the past, the term doctor is really applied to the learned teachers, since the word comes from a Latin word that means teachers. Now that is why most, if you really think about it, somebody has an MD, we say doctor of medicine. Somebody have a PhD, we say doctor of philosophy. Why? Those things are arranged almost like the way they will appear in the Latin. Well, we don't put things in the perspective, but the whole thing is, all it means is teacher of medicine or teacher of philosophy. So here though, the word is used in our English versions, but really the word, the Greek word, iotoros. I-A-T-R-O-S, iotoros. That Greek word simply is best translated a physician. That's one who takes care of somebody who is sick. Now Luke might have been the only one left with the apostle at this time of his imprisonment, probably because he stayed behind to help with any physical conditions of the apostle that needed medical attention. Now, but we cannot be dogmatic about these things, because, you know, sometime when the apostle was beaten up, and, you know, he had some rough flesh, we suspect that his physician, in this case personal physician, Luke, was around there to help in his treatment. Furthermore, though, he might have also served as the apostle's secretary, or what they call amanuensis, to this second epistle to Timothy. Now Timothy, as we see here, is to bring Mark with him, who probably was on the route that Timothy will take as he comes to the apostle. Mark mentioned here is most likely John Mark, whose mother was Mary, mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is after an angel went to jail and got Peter out. So we read Acts 12:12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So we believe this is the Mark that's in view. Now he was also a cousin to Barnabas, according to, I'm not reading it, but if you want to check that relationship out, check Colossians chapter 4 verse 10. Colossians 4 verse 10 will tell you that yes, he is a cousin to Barnabas. But then we believe he was converted through the Apostle Peter's ministry, because the Apostle Peter described him as his son. Certainly not in a biological sense, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13. This is our authority or basis for saying that Peter must have led Mark to Christ, or through his preaching that he got saved. He said, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." It's not a biological son, but this is a term that is used. As you can tell, it couldn't be the same John Mark that we just read. The name of the mother was Mary. If he had been Peter's biological son, the scripture would also have told us. So the word, when he used the word son, yeah, he means to someone he's led to Christ. So this Mark is the author of the gospel, of course, that bears his name, although he wrote it based on Peter's narrative or teaching. Now it's really interesting that the apostle requested Timothy to bring Mark with him. I find that interesting. And you may ask, why is that interesting? It is because it was the issue of taking of Mark for the second missionary journey that caused the split between the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas. John Mark had deserted the Apostle Paul and Barnabas when things got tough during their first missionary journey, as indicated that when they want to go to the next one, Paul said, "No, we won't take him." And I'm referring to what is recorded in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. Acts 15, beginning at verse 37, reads, "Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the walk. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Of course, you know, as we will see shortly, this split is what God did. But that was the reason, that was the thing that he used to cause that split, so that he didn't want Barnabas and Paul to continue during the second missionary journey. He wanted each to go separately. But this is the way he did it. Therefore, though, for the apostle to request Timothy to bring Mark with him will indicate that the apostle, Paul here, did not hold any grudge against Mark, but made his initial decision against taking him for the second missionary journey based on his assessment that at that time Mark was not a reliable companion for the mission work. Now, you can make an assessment and change your mind later. That's what we see here. Now, however, though, it is true Mark's association with Barnabas and or Peter, that Mark must have grown to become a more reliable companion in the ministry. This is confirmed when the apostle said, what we're studying back in 2 Timothy 4, when he says in verse 11, where he says, because he is helpful to me in the ministry. Because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, apparently, the apostle had given Mark a second chance in his own ministry to discover that Mark could now be counted to be a reliable ally in, of course, the ministry. Now, we do not know the extent to which Mark was helpful to the apostle Paul in his ministry, because there are two possibilities. He was either ministering to the apostle's personal needs, or, and sometimes, you know, some of these things we seem to ignore or forget, when you minister to people, certain individuals' personal needs, you are doing what God wants you to do. Are you being a part of the ministry, especially for those who are in the teaching and preaching ministries? Here I say he was either, as we can say, he was either ministering to the apostles' personal needs or in the preaching of the gospel. But we know that the apostle considered him to be of great help. Now, this request of the apostle touches then on the concept of second chance as we use, or as the term goes. Second chance or second opportunity. Now, we should be eager to give a person a second chance after a failure. But we should not do that arbitrarily. There must be a basis for it. In other words, there must be some change in the person that we want to give a second chance. In effect, there should be something that you will have noticed in an individual who has previously failed before you, before you should become comfortable in giving that person a second chance. If there is no obvious change to you, then when you give that individual a second chance, the result probably will not be different. So there got to be something that you see. Now, the point is that just because a person has failed in the past does not mean that the person will not do well in the future. Now, I know in most cases that we have problems with the past. Even as believers, we shouldn't. We like to hold the past of some people against them, especially if their past included some terrible things that affected us. And even when the person is saved and maybe growing spiritually, we still like to go and click onto the back, to the past. Doing that, you're not giving that person a second chance. And furthermore, by doing that, you're really not recognizing what regeneration means. That there has to be, once a person is saved, there is really a change. An internal change that should work itself out outwardly. Although sometimes it takes a little while when people have fed the word of God correctly. So all I'm saying is, don't hold the person's past as something to always hit the person with the head at the head. And therefore, do not give that person a reprieve, so to say. Now remember that Jesus himself, there's in a sense that he gave his disciples a second chance. Especially Peter, who after all denied him. Yet he came back to make him feel at home. Because his son, of course, as God, he knew that whatever happened to Peter was just a small blot on his life and that he would continue. So in any event, the reason that the apostle wanted Timothy to bring with him Mark is that the apostle had had the opportunity of working together with Mark in the past after the first failure of Mark. From that second chance, the apostle had found Mark to be a reliable ally. Now, of course, again, the difference in Mark was certainly due to spiritual maturity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can be certain that spiritual maturity creates a different person from the old person that you used to know that failed you in the past. Now, be that as it may, when it appears that the apostle had finished explaining the reason for his second appeal to Timothy, the apostle asked another reason Timothy should come. The reason is that the apostle has sent a replacement for him in the church in Ephesus because of what the apostle writes in verse 12. Verse 12 said, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now the meaning of the expression I sent is debated among scholars. Some take it that this is a reference to the fact that Tychicus was the carrier of the first epistle to Timothy. So that's what they see. Others take it to mean that Timothy was not in Ephesus at the time of this second letter. Still, others take it to mean that Tychicus had been sent to Timothy but was delayed on the road by some unexplained circumstances. Now, in spite of all this, it is more likely, though, that the apostle meant he is sending Tychicus with this letter that we're studying, implying that at the time the apostle was writing, Tychicus has not yet left for Ephesus. But by the time Timothy receives this letter, he will have left the apostle. Now, this explanation I've given you is based on the understanding or taking the expression I sent as what the Greek grammarians call epistolial errors. In other words, writing something that is yet future but will be passed from the perspective of the writer when the letter is received. So here the apostle is saying something that once the letter is received by Timothy, it will have been in the past for the apostle. Now, Tychicus is a believer from Asia. We first hear about him as a member of the Apostle Paul's missionary team during his third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Acts chapter 20, verse 4 is when we first hear of Tychicus, and so we know that he became a member of his team after that third missionary journey, or during that period. This is Acts 24, is he was accompanied by, that's Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Parahus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So the apostle considered him a reliable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sent him to carry his epistle to the Ephesians and to give them report concerning the affairs of the apostle Paul, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verse 21, has this to say to us about about him, because we read again, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Now you see those, you keep seeing the personal aspect that seem to be missing today among Christians. So you see, you say, how I'm doing, that's personal. And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Now in the same fashion though, he not only carried the letter to the Colossians, Ephesians, but also to the Colossians, and he was also to report to them how things were going with the apostle during his first imprisonment in Rome, as we read in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Colossians 4, 7 reads, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Now you keep hearing that word, faithful, faithful. Now I hope all of us want to be described that way, faithful, faithful. In other words, you're consistent in, for example, learning, applying the word. You're consistent in witnessing. You're consistent everywhere. So you're a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, well, no one is writing a letter to say, well, you're a faithful servant, but you should know if you are. So I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. Now, when you keep reading this, and I keep pointing this, in the day we live, we have so much short attention span that we really And for most cases, they don't care too much about what's happening to the next believer. We really don't care. I mean, we a little bit here and there, and we move our way. But you keep hearing this personal about circumstances of the apostle. And why would the Holy Spirit tell us about this? Except to drive home to you and I the importance of these personal things that we should be concerned about each other. He said, about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, in this second epistle of the apostle to Timothy, the apostle mentioned that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. But why did the apostle mention this fact? Now, there are at least two reasons. First, as we have previously mentioned, it is so that Timothy will know that the apostle was virtually alone. That's the first reason. Second, and more importantly though, it is so that Timothy will have no reason not to honor the first appeal of the apostle to come to him quickly. So he has no excuse. Now, Timothy was serving as a pastor to the church in Ephesus that faced many problems. So, it will be inappropriate for him to get up and leave the church without a pastor. So, the apostle who was concerned with the affairs of the churches will not place Timothy in a situation where he will have to make a decision or a choice between coming to him and staying behind to care for the church. Therefore, to ensure that this does not happen, Tychicus was sent to relieve Timothy to make it easier for him to come to the apostle. Now you see, those who think that because the apostle had appeal to Timothy to come to him, that this section of this epistle that contained the apostle's personal appeal is inconsistent with the rest of the epistle, had actually missed this point of replacement. Now, how can you be sure of this second reason you supply, someone may ask? In effect, someone could argue that the apostle did not directly states that he sent Tychicus to come to Ephesus in order to replace Timothy. Yes? So that he will be free to travel to Rome and meet with the apostle. You say, well, I don't read it directly. Yes, you're right. It's not there. But what other reasons that the ones we have mentioned that Apostle Paul would have informed Timothy about him sending Tychicus to Ephesus? What are the reasons? But besides, though, it appears to be the pattern. That's the more reason that I believe what I'm explaining to you. It appears to be the pattern of the apostle that when he appeals for a pastor, you know, all those people in his team became pastors. When he appeals for a pastor to come to him, that he will send a replacement. Now, this is evident in that when the apostle wanted Titus to join him, sometimes after being free from his first imprisonment in Rome, that he proposed to send Artemas and Tychicus to relieve Titus, either of them to relieve Titus from the care of the churches in Crete, so he could come to the Apostle Paul. Now we know this reason because of the Apostle's assertion in Titus chapter 3 verse 12. Titus chapter 3 verse 12. It reads, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. Now notice that the apostle specified the general time that Titus will come to him in the expression, as soon as I send. Now the implication of this expression is that Titus is not to come until Atimas or Tychicus comes to him. Therefore, the most logical way to understand this verse then to Titus is that either of these men that the apostle proposed to send will be his replacement to enable him to come to the apostle, because the apostle sent him there to the church in Crete to be a pastor, more or less. Now, by the way, because the apostle sent Tychicus to Ephesus, we should assume then that Athemas was sent to Crete to replace Titus. Now, it is true that the apostle simply said to Timothy that he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus without connecting it with the coming of Timothy to him, but because of the pattern that we noted with that of the epistle to Titus, then we have to conclude that it is for the same replacement purposes that Tychicus was sent to Ephesus as they carried this letter to Timothy. So it should of course be evident then that Tychicus was certainly one who had the gift of pastor and teaching. That is why the apostle used him as a replacement of Timothy, who was serving as a pastor to the church in Ephesus. Now this second appeal of the apostle to Timothy to bring Mark with him has direct application to the relationship between pastors and the other officials of local congregations, namely the deacons. I'm saying, or at least it implies, that deacons should endeavor to be very close to their pastors. I'm saying that the appeal of the apostle to Timothy is an appeal for deacons to be close to their pastors. Now, one reason for this closeness is so that deacons will know how to assist their pastors in the various ministries of the local congregation. Now, you see, if there's no closeness between pastors and deacons in any local congregation, then it will be difficult for the pastor to inform the deacons as to how they should assist in a particular needed area of the ministry. For example, there may be a situation that a pastor may not be able to carry out certain functions, such as visitation of those who are sick. But if there is closeness between him and the deacons, or the pastors and their deacons, then he could easily delegate one of them to go and carry out that function. But without that closeness, that's not going to happen. Now, I imagine that many deacons, of course, do not realize that part of their ministry as servants of the local church involves such visitations. So in any event, the truth remains that there should be closeness between pastors and deacons or any other church official for the smooth running of the ministry of the local church. Of course, we should not limit this relationship to that of pastor and deacons, but it should also extend to all believers in a local congregation. There should be closeness between all members of the body of Christ because of the bond they share in Christ. Now, you keep hearing me for a while now. I've been talking about this closeness. There's a reason for it. The Bible talks very much about it. But I am convinced that when it's missing, the Spirit does not function the way it's supposed to function in a congregation. That's why I keep emphasizing this. Now, besides, if there is no closeness between the various members of the various congregations, it will be difficult to carry out the command that we should bear each other's burden. Now, if you're not close to someone, how will that person become aware of your burden, or vice versa? Now, this closeness is something that you have to understand, that it helps us, you know, generally as human beings, we have this attitude, whoever we like, whatever he does is never wrong. Somebody does the same thing, but we don't like him, then it becomes wrong. So if there is a closeness, one of the things that it does for us as believers is it allows us to overlook the faults of the other believer. So you see that it is of practical importance for believers in local churches to seek closeness among each other. Now, this closeness should come, though, as a result of spiritual growth. It is not something artificial or forced upon you by anyone. No, it must be an outgrowth of spiritual progress of the believer. For you see, if you grow spiritually and you love your fellow believers, then you will desire closeness with them. This closeness is one feature of spiritually healthy congregation. Closeness is a sign of a healthy spiritual congregation. Now read the Acts of the Apostles and you will discover that there was closeness in the early church, and no wonder the Spirit moved mightily. It is because of this closeness that they were able to share certain things in common and would meet in various homes to share their meals as well as the Word of God. Now the evidence of this closeness in the early church is that of sharing meals together, because it was a big thing in the ancient world. You know, these days, you know, people take eating together or getting somebody invited to eat in your house are just, you know, a ritual or something. But really, in the ancient world, it meant more than that. It's a way of closeness, the way you express it. Because at least in the ancient world, if somebody eats in your house, they can never turn against you. In other words, once they eat in your house and they hear somebody plotting against you, they will immediately come tell you, or they'll follow the plot. Now that's why, if you understand that background, you will understand why our Lord quoted what was applied first by David when he said, "The one I trusted so much has betrayed me. One who has eaten my food has betrayed me." It was considered a high treason among those people in the ancient world that somebody who has eaten with you would betray you. But all I'm saying is that there was this closeness, and so the early church shared food together. This we know from Acts chapter 2, look at verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. He reads, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." In other words, they enjoyed each other's company, if we want to use that term, as a result of the filling of the Spirit. Because you cannot be glad and have sincere heart and be out of fellowship. It's not going to happen. So that's why I say these things must come as a result of spiritual growth. So as one privileged to serve as your pastor, I make then this urgent plea that each believer here should endeavor to be close to others. It's an important manifestation of the spiritual bond. So I challenge you to seek to be in closer relationship with each other and with the spiritual leadership of this congregation. So, as a challenge, and you need to do something about your spiritual life and deal with those hang-ups that you have that keeps you from being free and being living free of suspicion of your fellow believer. This is the requirement and the application of this personal appeal that we have and that we're studying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize, to be able to give others a second chance, and also to recognize the necessity, the importance of closeness among believers. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.